You are listening to the Riverfront Church Podcast, a place to explore faith, history, ideals, and more.
The Lord be with you.
And also with you.
My name is Pastor Edwin Estevez, and this is...
Pastor Emma Horn.
And we are live. Actually, we're not live. This is pre-recorded, but we're live pre-recording it. So if you think about it. Riverfront Church Podcast 505. Well, is it the Riverfront Church 505 podcast? Or either way, we are talking about the communion liturgy, which is pretty different all around, cross denominations. So we've got to, number one, recognize that. Some of them are tweaks here and there. Some of them are just historical developments. Some of them are, of course, very significant differences. But there is a core at the end of the day. So the core is, of course, the story of the night of Jesus' supper with his disciples. So that's why we call it the Last Supper. In some faith traditions, we call it the Holy Communion, simply the communion of the saints and communing with God and being united by the power of the Spirit in the body of Christ. So we'll talk about what all that may mean, or at least how we understand it. And of course there's Holy Eucharist, and we talked about last time, Eucharist means thanksgiving. So this is the meal of thanksgiving. And as we begin, I, in listening to the last podcast, Pastor Emma, which is why it's good to listen to the podcast, I realized we totally never addressed something that in the podcast we said we were going to address. So if you've been at the edge of your seat, waiting, wondering what's going on, we talked about the possibility. It looks like several scholars have come to an understanding that there were actually two meals that the early church became well known for. One of them was a more traditional sort of quote-unquote insider meal. So if you believed, you had, kind of had the curriculum, so to speak, of the Apostles' Creed, right? Now, I'm not saying, as scholars would say, it's not necessarily the Apostles' Creed, but, of course, the curriculum encompassed within the Apostles' Creed, that they would have studied the story of faith in Christ Jesus. And often... we'll get to this at a later podcast, but that is where the Saturday, Holy Saturday Vigil comes into view, because this is when they would cross into the family of Christ. So there was a family meal, in other words, where they would have traditionally said the words of Jesus. But at the same time, it looks like scholars have, you know, studied the documents and sort of the history of consequences and all that, and studied the scriptures. And looked at, it looks like there was another meal that Christians were well known for, the agape feast, the love feasts, that were a lot like communion, except they weren't so obvious, so liturgical is what we think. They were more instructional, they were invitational. And so I love that, because right now I think we have different stances, different denominations about who can take communion. You know, even within the Presbyterian Church, you have to be a baptized member of the church to take communion. That's the official stance.
Not anymore.
Oh, that's right.
They just changed it.
You're right. So
which is really interesting. Well, it's really interesting because in the Presbyterian Church, one of the things about being Presbyterian is that things can change pretty quickly. And the ways that we encounter and sort of do church does change. And so the fact that you're unsure about that is kind of wonderful, and that means that you're kind of being really Presbyterian in this one particular moment, and like the wondering and the curiosity.
So this change, it was done at the 2018
General Assembly, and it just went into effect just recently. And basically the discussion was, who gets to take part at the table? And is it someone who's baptized? Is it someone who has a strong belief but is not baptized? What about children? Everything like that. There were some churches that would let children take communion and some wouldn't.
Yeah.
And I've been in all sorts of churches like that. And sort of where it fell out, the way I understand it, is right now, anybody in a Presbyterian church that is trying to understand the story at whatever level they're at can take communion. Now, parents might make the decision for their children, or if you're from a different faith background and come to being Presbyterian, you may choose not to. There's always that flexibility, but that's sort of, at least the way I understand it, polity police, if we're wrong, I don't know, leave a comment or something, like don't come after us. But that's sort of how I understand it, which is kind of interesting.
Yeah, but we also still know that there are denominations out there that absolutely are very strict about what communion is, and they feel that it's offensive if you're... And you know, it's offensive if you take communion. And what I want to be careful of is, while I might differ from that opinion, mm-hmm. I want to understand it in the context of a family meal. Right. And so if you come to my mother's house mm-hmm. and you put your feet on our table... it doesn't matter how much of a guest we value you, my mother will say, please put your feet down. Mm. Right? There are certain rules that we abide by as a family in order to have a community meal that's sort of respectful of people's appetite, et cetera, right? But there are also moments where the family might need to discuss family business, for right. instance. And in that case, they might say, hey, we need a meal amongst ourselves, please don't. You know, this is just for the family. Mm-hmm. So you could see that there are moments where that can happen. And honestly, this goes back to the purpose of worship. Mm-hmm. So what is the purpose of worship? And I would posit, and I think others would also be in this camp, that worship service, especially in the United States, as we know it in the main line, is, I think, in many ways different than the worship service as understood in the early church. Mm-hmm. The difference is we've long been an attractional church. So we do fun things within the worship service that might attract people. And that's how we get more membership, and that's how we get more funding, and then that's how we would say we can fund mission, right? And et cetera, et cetera. And I'm not even knocking that necessarily. I think the extreme focus on attraction is, you know, problematic, but I would say, hey, that's just how it's developed. So with that, everyone's argued what belongs in worship, what doesn't belong in worship. Mm-hmm. And in the Reformed tradition, very early on, they were like, this is the strict thing. You only do psalms, and you only, you know, you have to do the prayer of confession. If there's going to be communion, the word must be preached and interpreted. You know, mm-hmm. So I think all of that, it really shifts the understanding, because some churches believe you absolutely don't come to church to hang out and fellowship and, you know, listen to cool music. Like, you're there to worship the creator of the universe. Mm-hmm. And, you know, who cares if you don't understand the order of worship, who cares? You'll come to understand it. Just keep coming. Right. Right. And so it's a family gathering. So it's a family meal when you have the Eucharist. However, my argument is that most worship services actually don't function in that way. Mm-hmm. We have announcements, right? We have, you know, children's moment where, like, the entire worship comes to a halt. And in a good ways, we privilege children and their voices, but they perhaps have no sense of, you know, the reverence, quote unquote, that might be needed for worship service. So I think we do something differently. It's not to say that we don't worship. That's not what I'm saying. We are worshiping in these services. I just think they're very different from the context of worship in the early church. Mm-hmm. And I think because of that, the way we do at Riverfront is we practice an open table. And that the reason we do that is because we feel that this is an invitational moment, that actually, in fact, this is a family meal that has invited guests, mm-hmm. you know, and we are inviting everyone to participate in it versus necessarily just having a family meal where we're discussing family business. Mm-hmm. And in that sense, Riverfront tries to be a teaching worship service. It tries to teach people what's going on. Why are we doing this? We have some fun. We take it very lightly. We're casual. We're somewhat informal. It's kind of an eclectic service, and I think that's what's behind it, because for me, I think that the supper, the meal, leads to deeper relationship. But I still want in there to respect churches that still also want to have that family meal where family business is sort of discussed. And so mm-hmm. how to hold those two together, and I think that's what's so fascinating to me about what scholars have found, because I think there's a way to do it, because the early church also did that.
Right.
But I started off by saying, the Lord be with you.
And also with you.
And that is, of course, I want to be careful about this. It's not what starts the communion service, because again, some denominations, that's the worship service. Mm-hmm. The worship service is the communion service. They always have communion. And some other denominations have monthly communion, or mm-hmm. they might have it 6 times a year. They might have it once a year.
Right.
There are, of course, some denominations that don't even have We talked about this before, don't even have necessarily a communion worship service. They believe all meals become, when you're a Christian, become communion, right? So you have a spectrum here. But in terms of the service of communion, sort of looking at that core, we talk about these sort of famous liturgical words. And so the Lord be with you. Of course, there are other...
I was trying so hard not to say it back. Like,
yeah.
One of those things that when I hear somebody say it, it's like, and also with you. And like, you know, the Star Wars sort of thing, like the Force be with you, also with you.
Yeah.
You know, like... And that,
which was totally inspired by that.
Clearly. And, you know, that I think that's part of what we do when we say these communion liturgies and these words. I think you were going to get there. If not, whatever, we're getting there now. is that rote nature of it. Is that if there are, if you have been in a certain type of church for a very long time, it's in you. It just comes out. So if someone says a certain word, you respond in a certain way. And it's getting into that mindset of reminding you of all the times you've taken that holy meal before. So if I say the Lord be with you and also with you, in my mind, I'm like, okay, this is communion time, or this is at a conference and somebody's trying to get our attention and that's the response that they use, which is not my favorite thing, but it's that, okay, I know this. I know this story. I know this experience. I know what to say and what not to say. I know what comes next because it's like there's a script. The things that we have in our hands that y'all can't see because podcast, we actually have Book of Common Worships in our laps, and in them, it has the liturgy written out in a way that is familiar, but there's also some differences and some interesting things that happen in there. And I say Books of Common Worship because I have the Presbyterian one and Pastor Edwin has the Methodist.
Yeah, something like that. They mess.
Yeah.
They mess with the method. Methodists.
Yeah, but there's something about that, you know, knowing what you're going to hear, knowing what you're going to say, that roteness. And if you're not familiar with it, and if it's your first time encountering it, and you hear that other people are joining in, okay, this is a thing that I might want to pay attention to, because we're saying it all together, we're doing it all together, whatever it looks like.
And, you know, I love that you're pointing out the roteness part. I like that. Are we invented that word?
Yes.
She has a PhD, or she'll get one, and therefore she can make them up. But she by rote, so yep. By memory,
mm-hmm.
There's been for a long time, I feel, even when I was going to college, so this is in 2001, there has been sort of a reaction against doing things by rote.
Mm-hmm.
There's been a no, you know, that sort of boxes you in and it doesn't open you up to creativity and we have to, you know, blah, blah, blah.
Mm-hmm.
And so like lecture styles have been, you know, the TEDx style of shorter, interactive, visually, you know, multiple intelligence focused lectures, et cetera, you know, the Howard Gardner multiple intelligence theory. I think that's his name. But at the same time, I think it's happened at a cost of what rote does.
Right.
Because what is so powerful about rote for me is I've been in contexts where nobody knows what's going on at the riverfront, right?
Mm-hmm.
Nobody knows what the riverfront worship is, you know, what this means. And we say churchy things like, by the power of the Spirit. Well, what does that mean? And in Christ, we are forgiven, you know. All these different things, but suddenly when we go, you know, as Jesus taught us to pray, our Father who art in heaven, you know, people, boom,
right.
Jump right in it. Or the Lord be with you and also with you. Or the threefold mystery of Christ has died, Christ has risen, Christ will come again. These things that people have heard for hundreds of years in different, you know, slight different spellings and slight different, you know, changes, you know, like there's the Lord be with you and with thy spirit responses,
right.
You know, all those kinds of things. But for the most part, there's this core of how we all learned it in different languages, and we can repeat it back. And it stays with you.
Mm-hmm.
You know, that's what I think is so core.
Yeah.
That it stays with you forever. And in that sense, it's been so helpful for me. Because it can be a source of comfort. We know that ritual and things by rote can be a source of comfort. But also, it means I can access it at any time.
Yeah.
I don't need a book. I don't need a piece of paper. I don't even need to be able to see it. I don't need to, you know, I can, you know, have memorized it. I can live into it. I can be challenged by it, you know, all these different things. So I think that's what's powerful, sort of the muscle memory of our spiritual, you know, spiritual muscle of remembering, you know, what is, what we say, what we do, and what this means. And what we're saying is bold. Mm-hmm. I mean, it's huge. The Lord be with you and also with you.
Right. And I love how that is sort of, at least the way we use it in the Presbyterian Church and at Riverfront and other places as well, it's sort of that entryway in the into the communion liturgy, even though that's not really the entryway, as you were just talking about, but it's the way we sort of frame it. And it's almost like, okay, you've got to know what to expect. You've got to know that, okay, this thing we're about to do, even if you had the offering before, even if you had music straight before, even if whatever came before it in worship, now we're going to do something different. And the Lord be with you and also with you is that invitational. This, what's about to happen in communion is not about just one person.
Right.
It's not about just one person's experience. It's not about the person standing up and making the bread. It is saying, you know, this is a holy experience that you are acknowledging you're not doing alone. You're doing it with someone else. And I love that. I think it's beautiful.
It is beautiful. So let's get into it.
Yeah.
So what do you find really powerful about the liturgy and if you want to say something, or, you know, what do you find powerful about the order, or what do you find meaningful about the entire liturgy?
So one of the things that I love that we do a lot in Riverfront, and I've heard in other churches as well, is either singing or saying that holy, holy, holy Lord, God of power and might. And a lot of times when we say that phrase, we say, you know, we're joining our voices with angels and archangels and people across many times and places. And like, you are literally saying the same words in the same way. Now, they might say it in different languages. It might be faster or slower or whatever. But the people have been saying for a long time. And I have this like visual in my head of these like incredible heavenly hosts that have all these heads and wings, and it's just like a mess of like glittery gold stuff singing those same words. And it's very like, you know, like this is a powerful, incredible narrative that we're entering into, that we get to even say those same words that have been said over and over. And I just really love that. But that we don't have to be limited, because when we do it at the Riverfront, the musicians will do it in whatever style they normally play. So you're learning and you're digging into it, and it's that moment of, yes, this might be something comfortable. You might have done communion every week for your entire life, but you can be a little uncomfortable and still be standing in that tradition of what came before. What about you?
I love, again, it starts with the Thanksgiving, right? So, but in order to get there, it establishes a truth, which is, the Lord be with you, right? It's calling to mind that not only may the Lord be with you, but in some senses to remember the Lord is with you. But also to be reminded that in a sense, because of the gift we have in belonging to the family of God through Christ Jesus, to remember not to leave the family, in a sense. The Lord be with you and also with you. Like, in other words, may you never be without the Lord. Now, of course, we believe, well, the Lord is always with us and promises to be with us until the ends of the earth, Jesus says. But I wonder if there is a way that we can not avail ourselves of the Lord's presence, right? We turn inwardly. We turn to our own desires. We turn to our own path, our own truths, our own, you know, meaning and identity for ourselves outside of the larger identity and meaning and purpose that we get in Christ Jesus. So I love that. There's just a startling beginning to that. And it's also startling in the sense that, okay, whoa, this is the beginning of something special. You know, we've been praying, we've been talking, you know, who knows all the different things we've been doing, but this is the beginning of something special. And I love the call and response piece to it, because in that sense, we are, and here again, there's going to be differences between Catholic, you know, Orthodox and Reformed and other denominations, but there's a sense in which, as Christian believers, we all perform priestly duties. So we're mediating God's presence, right? So we are reflecting the light of God. We're letting it shine in our lives, the light of God's love. So we have there's a priestly function. That being said, because of the just sense of order and respect for what we're doing, there are people who have been tasked with leading the liturgy.
Right.
So in some cases, it might be a liturgist, a cantor, a priest, a pastor, you know, all sorts of people can participate. But what I love is there is this call and response, no matter the denomination. And the reason I love that is because it's not about, Christian faith is never just about one person. It's never just about this one leader. It's never about the priest or the pastor or the liturgist. You know, it's always about Christ. Christ is the leader. So I love the inclusion that we all get. We get to respond.
Right.
And it calls us immediately to open your hearts. You know,
yes.
You know, the Lord be with you and also with you. Lift up your hearts. We lift them up to the Lord. Like, let's get real. This is the moment. Let's get real. You know, we're in the presence of God. So open your heart.
So I think I might have said a lie a minute ago.
Uh-oh.
Which is real bad. My other
favorite
part.
Confession?
Maybe. My other favorite part of communion, besides like the whole rest of it, is the moment of invitation that happens actually before this liturgy that we were just sharing.
That's a great point.
Oh, it's so good. It's so good. And some of my favorite words are actually from the Iona community. And this is one we use a lot at Riverfront. Talks about how this isn't a table for the righteous, but the poor of spirit. It's made ready for those who love God and those who want to love God more. So come, you who have much faith and you who have little. You've been here often and you have not been for a long time or ever before. And then it keeps going. There's also another common one that talks about this is the joyful feast of God, people coming from north and south and east and west. And I love that idea because I'm that little kid that, like, didn't get invited to a lot of parties.
Yeah.
And so I'm very aware of that, being excluded from things. And that's not what we do here. Even if you are in a church denomination where the table is more closed or isn't, it's not because God hates you. It's because you haven't been properly prepared or you need to do a certain intention. You need to enter into that with intentionality, which I think is what those denominations are choosing to do by setting those boundaries. It's not, oh, you're not invited to the party. It's, you're not quite ready for the party in one way or the other.
And I think in either case, there can be an there can be extremes.
Right.
I learned of a, let's just call them a spiritual leader, you know, not to denote the denomination, but they were very upset that someone took communion without being, you know, baptized and a professed member, you know, all these different things. And they were really upset about that to the point where it caused a disruption in a relationship to the person that they mentioned it to. So that person stopped going to church. So did the friend that they had invited. So it caused disruption. And that to me is not what that's about.
Yeah.
You know, that's too insider household kind of stuff. Now that, so on the one hand, that's one extreme, but on the other hand, there's another extreme. The other extreme is not to get a sense of the gravitas of the meal.
Yeah.
And what I mean by that is simply, you know, again, if I had shown up, you know, I give this example in my household, if I had shown up from playing out in the dirt and sweating and my family is having Sunday dinner or the Easter meal or, you know, whatever special occasion, my mom would have said, go clean up. You can't eat right now. Because you're disruptive to the rest of the community, either because I smell or because I'm dirty, and suddenly now I'm dirtying other plates. And cultures do this whether they're religious or not,
right?
I mean, cultures that would say, no, you've got to eat with your right hand, not your left, or, you know, there's just ways of respecting the table. And so I want to make a place for denominations that want to say, that are really struggling with the question, how do we honor the mystery, the magnitude, the gravitas of this meal? And at the same time, I want to push back against the extremity of, oh, you know, we're just constantly vigilant about who is worthy of taking the meal.
Right.
I don't think that's the push. It's more that, will you truly know, will you truly experience the richness, the depth of the meal if you're not all that prepared?
Right.
Now, that all being said, who is fully prepared?
Exactly.
Who is fully prepared to encounter the risen Christ?
Because
right?
This is a real crazy story. Like, super crazy.
Yeah.
The, like, story of communion is kind of insane.
Yeah.
And you have to have that element of faith to even, like, buy into it at all, you know? Or
yeah.
A lot of faith, or even just a little. But that struggling, that wonder, that trying for it, that trying to understand. Because this is a story that in real life, it doesn't make any sense.
Yeah.
Some of the other stories that Jesus has about, okay, and then he shared fish with his friends and oh yeah, they got it. Well, maybe they were just real hungry and then they ate. And then, you know, when you get the hangries, you just don't understand. This is not that kind of story. This is a completely different sort of story.
You could have gone to seminary your whole life, get a PhD, you know, do whatever. You can lifelong study communion. And if you think you've got it, you don't got it, right? Because it is holy mystery.
Right.
And we say that as part of the liturgy, right? Mm-hmm. The threefold mystery. Christ has died, Christ has risen, Christ will come again. What does that mean? We can talk about what that means. That's not to say we're left completely to our own devices and have zero understanding of what communion, the Eucharist, the Lord's Supper, is.
Mm-hmm.
That being said, we can't fully define and describe it, because there is mystery as to what happens there. And again, we're never fully prepared to encounter the risen Christ.
Right.
But we are made ready enough by the Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
And so that is total grace. So again, we talked about this last time. Sacrament of communion is a means of grace. It is total grace. We haven't earned it. We don't, once we figure it out, you take the meal. No, that's
mm-hmm.
not the case here. It's still meal. But that being said, you still need to know some things about it, I think, to experience its richness. Again, I always say this cautiously, because there are some people who don't understand it at all. And by sheer grace and by the power of the Spirit, God still moves in them.
Mm-hmm.
So you have the story of, you know, Sarah Miles,
mm-hmm.
Take This Bread,
yeah.
You know, her wonderful story. If you haven't read her book, you know, it's just
so
a
good.
Fun
so
way to connect to it. If you want to look at Anne Lamott's Traveling Mercies, you know, and her stories and experiences of communion. I mean, on and on and on. There are several people that have written about that maybe they didn't understand the worship service, they didn't understand communion, and yet God's Spirit moved something in them.
Mm-hmm.
And as Sarah Miles said, what hit her wasn't like, oh yeah, I understand the liturgy and this is what this all means. What hit her was, this is a God who is so vulnerable,
mm-hmm.
so available, so accessible, and so enamored with God's creation that and God's people, that this is a God you can eat.
Right.
And that's what gets her.
Mm-hmm.
You know, this is a God I can eat. A God that lets me eat and taste and see that the Lord is good, and lets me be nourished by this bread and this cup. I mean, that's really powerful.
Right.
And she didn't have to understand the liturgy to get that, because that's sheer grace. That's power of the Spirit.
And I think that there's something there in that this story, it's bread and it's cup, whether you believe it's juice or wine or whatever, however you tell the story. Like I say, as I'm sitting here eating a bagel, you know, you might hear me chomping in the background, but there is something about that, you know, God could have done this. Jesus could have done this, told this story in any way, but it's these very earthy sort of survivally based, you know, you have to have nourishment, you have to have some kind of liquid to survive. And yet these are the elements that are chosen to transform. And, you know, my favorite communion memory, some of them are those, somebody took a loaf of Wonder Bread from somebody's fridge and cut up a couple pieces and made communion out of it. Like God is encountering us in this amazing story in super normal, everyday grape juice and bread, or wine and fancy bread that someone made, but
yeah.
They are really common things. And
right.
It's one of the things I love about Presbyterian polity in general is, well, Presbyterian polity around this is that it talks about when you take communion, the elements are supposed to be local.
Mm.
And so what does that mean? Does that mean that you make it yourself? Does that mean that's something available to the community? It's up to interpretation. I've done communion with a graham cracker and cranberry juice at the hospital because that's what the person could have. And it was still that amazing holy moment. There's something powerful about God saying, this bread, this cup, you know, this is the body and blood of the Savior, you know, and Jesus interacting with them in that very material sort of way.
Yeah. And I think it's okay that there is going to be a broad understanding, because someone heard you just now and
mm-hmm.
said, oh my God, graham crackers and cranberry juice,
yeah.
completely, you know, offensive. At the same time, somebody might have heard you like, well, you don't know the story. You don't know if that's all that was available.
Right.
And we proclaimed the real presence of Christ spiritually to us, and, you know, et cetera, et cetera. So again, these conversations about liturgy and practice mm-hmm. will always be informed sort of from the historical and theological perspective of your denomination. Yeah. But we're trying to get at a core, which yeah. is that it's mystery, it's a means of grace, it's practiced worldwide in a variety of ways mm-hmm. By the majority of Christians. And I would almost say all Christians in the sense that even those who don't do communion liturgy per se mm-hmm. still have a sense of communion, you know, right. what that means for them. So the next, usually the next piece, so, you know, the Lord be with you, also with you, and I loved how you talked about the invitation to it. So how do you get people prepared? We lift up our hearts to the Lord. Let us give thanks to the Lord. Our God is right to give our thanks and praise. So right at the beginning, you're starting with praise. You're starting with, you know, the what and the who and the, okay, you're getting framed in by praise. Now, the next thing is really interesting because it sort of tells the story from beginning to end of who God is. And there are a variety of ways this happens. So the one I'm looking at is, this is one that the United Methodists use on their service of word and table. It is right and a good and joyful thing always and everywhere to give thanks to you, Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. You formed us in your image, and then it'll go on. Your love remains steadfast. You delivered us from captivity. You made a covenant to be our sovereign God. You spoke to us through the law and the prophets, et cetera, et cetera. Okay? Now, the one we use at Riverfront says, you know, it is right to give you our thanks and praise for when we were nothing, you made us something. Mm-hmm. When we had no name, no faith, and no future, you called us your children. It still tells the overall story, but using, in that case, is the Iona, one of the Iona communion liturgies, or inspired by Iona. And so, again, it's going to look differently. Sometimes right. I write my own liturgy inspired this given a particular context. Maybe people wouldn't understand these words. Maybe we're, you know, at a prison, we're at a hospital, where, you know, we could be in a variety of places. So how do we translate this? Some liturgies are going to be much longer than others, depending on the tradition. But overall, you're trying to tell the story from beginning to end about who we are, whose we are, what has happened, and what are we being called to do in response. So that's kind of the overall story. So here we're being told, remember, you're made in the image of God. But the next part is also interesting, which is at some point you get to, and so with your people on earth or and all the company of heaven, or, you know, this can be said in a variety of ways, with those in heaven and on earth, we sing forever to the glory of your name, or we join in their unending hymn. And this is one thing I want to focus on, is the holy, holy, holy Lord, God of power and might. Heaven and earth are full of your glory. Hosanna in the highest. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. You know, I'm realizing, I'm looking at our time, and this is probably all we'll have time to look at. Mm-hmm. But I sometimes feel like I don't truly explain this well, maybe because of time or whatever. But what I love about this, and this is what, when people say this, like, I don't know that we're realizing this. Mm-hmm. This is a hymn, number one, that comes from the prophet Isaiah. And honestly, the prophet Isaiah was probably taking it from other oral sources, and he's probably just repeating it. It looks like this was a well-oft-repeated hymn.
Right.
And hymns, it's hard to define hymns if you ask musicians, but a hymn is, you know, a highly symbolic, mythological songs sang to the divine, sang together as a community, and then beyond that, it can have sort of a lot of characteristics. So some things can be called songs over Christmas. Some things could be called carols, but they're also hymns. I mean, so we don't have an exact meaning of that. But at the very least, this is something sung by the community to the glory of God, at least in the context of Isaiah. And what I love about it is not only it connects us to Isaiah, mm-hmm. so it connects us to our you know, Jewish theological ancestry and practice. But it also is something that is repeated at the end of the Bible in the book of Revelation. Mm-hmm. Holy, holy, holy.
Right.
And so in some incredible time-space interruption, you know, it is this song that is eternally sung by this community to God.
Right.
Holy, holy, holy Lord, God of power and might. And I just love the continuity of that. I love the boldness of that, that mm-hmm. we're going to sing. You know, I can't sing. Mm-hmm. I'm not a very good singer. Well, I can do ma, you know, like that kind of thing. But I'm going to somehow be empowered by the Spirit to sing this beautiful hymn. And there are different ways that congregations sing this. Some just say it, some sing it, you know. But I just love that we're going to be singing. Like this idea of, it's not going to be this boring, as I used to think as a kid, this boring church service where we're just repeating things over and over again. It's going to be, like, we're going to feel so much joy and gratitude. We will be singing. And we'll be singing together. Mm-hmm. And we'll be singing to God in unending praise.
Yeah.
And I think what that looks like is not necessarily Sunday morning choirs, although that's, I'm certain that's probably a part of it.
Mm-hmm.
But I think it's, like, we'll be singing as we serve. We'll be singing as we garden. We'll be singing as we march. We'll be singing as we feast. We'll be singing. That our life song will be sung, and our life song will be caught up in this hymn.
Mm.
And I just love that. I love that. And, you know, when it says, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, of course, there's a couple ways that, you know, we've interpreted that. But, of course, this is sort of, blessed is, you know, Jesus,
right,
who is coming in the name of who he called Father,
right?
You know, Abba, Father. So, but at the same time, we've sort of adopted it as, this is, blessed is the one, you know, any one of us who comes in the name of the Lord. And so there's sort of that sort of power of the people, you know, that over time we've come to understand that that also includes us. And the theological argument is, it does include us because we are in Christ Jesus. And so we are blessed as he is blessed.
I'm laughing when you're saying that because my family, we could get away with a lot at the dinner table, but the one thing I got in trouble for was singing at the dinner table. Like all the time, my mom would be like, just eat and stop singing. But I love the idea that you're presenting. See, mommy should have let me sing at the dinner table. I was even singing church songs usually. I was just full of the Spirit, I guess. But I love that idea that if we get so full of God's love and God's story that it just comes pouring out of us that we can't stop singing, that that is sort of what we are embodying in this moment. That, and it's not just us, it's the creatures, it's the angels, the archangels, the people who have sang this across many times and places, that they had that story so in them that they had to get it out and they had to tell people, and they did it in song and they did it in this song or in others like it.
I love that image of singing, and the magnitude again is, heaven and earth are full of your glory.
Mm-hmm.
Again, earth is not forgotten. Earth is not left behind. It's not abandoned. It's not about getting to heaven and forget the earth and whatever, if it burns and climate change and, you know, who cares? The glory of God is made manifest not only in heaven, but in earth. And in Jesus Christ, we believe heaven has broken into earth. And so it continues to break into earth until in Revelation we get the new heaven and the new earth. So I just think it's a bold proclamation.
Mm-hmm.
I think it's powerful, and I think it's something to live into. And then it's followed by, again, in this particular liturgy, holy are you and blessed is, so holy are you, O God, right? And blessed is your Son, Jesus Christ, your Spirit. And again, it tells the story of his ministry. Your Spirit anointed him to preach good news to the poor, to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to announce that the time had come when you would save your people. Jesus healed the sick, fed the hungry, ate with sinners. By the baptism of his suffering, death, and resurrection, you gave birth to your church, delivered us from slavery to sin and death, and made with us a new covenant by water and the Spirit. Wow. The story of Jesus, right? And so that it's trying to give you the radical nature of Jesus' ministry. He didn't just do really interesting teachings.
Right.
Again, I always tell people Socrates and Aristotle, and I mean, there are great teachers in our world. It's not just about the teachings. It's not just about the parables, right? There are great other parables that we have in history, and stories, and it's allegories and tales, right? Et cetera, et cetera. And it's not just that he did miracles. We have stories of other people being a part of miracles. And we would say today that miracles can happen through technology and medicine and knowledge and, you know, human, by the grace of God, but through human effort, right? So all sorts of things can happen. But the radical nature of set at liberty those who are oppressed, delivered us from slavery to sin and death, and made with us a new covenant by water and spirit. This is bold. This is a reordering of our identity. This is a transformation of theological anthropology, of what it means to be human, of what it means to be in the world, and what does it mean to be help serve the world and love the world. I mean, it's just a whole reimagining of what the glory of God in heaven and on earth mean. And you see it revealed in the ministry, life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And I just think that's powerful.
It is.
And so we sort of have to pause there, because next time we will look at what's called the words of institution.
Yes.
Where Jesus says his famous words about remembrance, and how we come to understand that and how that's a part of the liturgy.
Thank you for joining us for this episode of the Riverfront Church Podcast. You can connect with us online at riverfrontwilmo.com or on Facebook. Just search for Riverfront Church in Wilmington, Delaware. May God meet you where you are and lead you where you are meant to go.